good to see all of you again. Since, you know, one of the greatest struggles about being a preacher is that you don't exactly get to visit congregations very often. And so, you know, I grew up, a part of my childhood was kind of in this area or a little north of here in Jupiter and Stuart areas. And so being able to come down and visit with you whenever I'm able to is always a lot of fun. But that doesn't get to happen very often because we kind of have obligations on Sunday usually and Wednesday as well. It's just the way it works out. But whenever we get to come, or I get to come, I guess, my wife is unable to be here this year. When I get to come, it's always a blessing. When she gets to come, it's a blessing as well. As David mentioned, we currently do have a 13-month-old son. He has been a ton of fun for us. In fact, he was born just a little over a month before I was able to speak here last year. I was more tired then than I am now. Even though he's not giving us a lot of sleep right now, he was giving us less sleep back then still. So at least we're on an upward trajectory. So that's a good blessing for sure. However, I wanted to begin this evening by sharing with you something that I wasn't prepared to learn. I'm not the smartest person in the world. I know some of you may be shocked by that. I'm sorry if I just shattered your thoughts of me, but I am not the most intelligent man who's ever lived. And unfortunately, that means that sometimes whenever we turn on video or read a book or do something like that with our son, I find myself learning something new that, frankly, that's kind of sad that reading a book or watching a video made for a baby is something that teaches me something. I've always been really interested in the planets and space and science and things like that pertain to our universe and considering what that means for God. And one of the things my son loves to watch the most is these planet videos and these songs that talk about the planets. And that's been a lot of fun for me to be able to, you know, reintegrate those knowledges that I don't get the time to study or to learn about very often, to be able to spend some time thinking about and to grow about. And, you know, my favorite planet, besides the Earth is pretty cool. If you didn't know, it's a pretty nice place. God has done a pretty good job here. But besides the Earth, my favorite planet is the planet Neptune. And the reason why, the planet Neptune, by the way, is the eighth planet from the sun. It's the furthest planet of the main planets from our sun. And what's interesting about Neptune is that it teaches us that not everything you see is what you expect it to be. And what I mean by that is this. If you didn't know, Neptune wasn't actually discovered before it was discovered. The planet Uranus was discovered in 1781. And after it was discovered, the astronomers at the time, they plotted out, you know, they have the ability to predict exactly how the planets will orbit around the sun. And so the planet Uranus, when it was discovered, they projected out and planned out exactly the trajectory that it would travel around based on its current path, how it would orbit around the sun. And they had it down, I mean, to the letter, exactly the distance it would always be from the sun. And then the strangest thing happened about 40 years after it was discovered. They realized that it wasn't traveling down the path they thought it would, which makes no sense because it's an exact science, isn't it? It is a perfect science. So whenever you consider the way that the sun moves our planets, it's not something that is ambiguous. It's not something that we guess and hope it turns out well. If you understand the way the planets work and the way that gravity works, then they can use mathematics and plot this perfectly, and all of a sudden this planet doesn't do what they thought it was going to do. And it made no sense to them. So for a period of time, nobody really understood what was happening. Until finally, some other astronomers, two actually, one in England and one in France, at the same time, in the year 1845, at the same time, they both began running the statistics, running their mathematics. And they tested out their theories, and they both came to the same conclusion at the same time from a great distance away from each other that there had to have been another planet. And they had no idea there was another planet. They had no idea Neptune existed at the time, but they knew that it must exist. They had never seen it before. No man had ever seen Neptune or discovered Neptune. They had never placed their eyes on it, but they knew it had to exist because there was no other way that Uranus was being pulled away from the sun out of its normal trajectory like it was. And so finally, in 1846, another astronomer, he ran another statistical test and plotted out exactly where that planet would be based on how Uranus was being pulled. They looked through the telescopes and they found Neptune, only 1 degree away from where they projected it to be. That to me is amazing, that there is a planet in our solar system, in our universe, that God has placed perfectly into its place. And man discovered it before ever knowing it was even there. That we had run the mathematics and we had done all these tests to find out exactly where this large, enormous body must have been in our universe without ever placing eyes on it, and it's exactly where they expected it to be. And that to me is incredible, because here's the idea behind that, is that just because you haven't placed your eyes on something doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Just because you haven't seen something does not mean that it's not something that you will someday learn or know. One of the hardest things about being a Christian, if you ask me, is having the belief, the knowledge that this life is not the end of everything for us. And to learn that we must put off the things that might be tempting for us in a moment here, because the life after this one is far more valuable and far more important than this one. It's one of the greatest challenges for me to put off what you want now for what will be better for you, not just down the road in your life, but at the end of your life. The topic I was blessed to be able to speak on this evening is, because He lives, I know death is not the end. You know, unfortunately, we don't have the ability to place our eyes on eternity. And even if we try to think about what it means to be eternal, it doesn't make sense to us because we are trapped in this mindset of understanding that there is a beginning and a middle and an end to everything, isn't there? Our entire life is built that way. We were born into this world, that we have a life that we live, and then we die. And that's the way we're designed to think, isn't it? We understand the way that time works on us, and so we map out every detail of our life to a beginning, a middle, and an end. But the reality of being a Christian is that that ending is not an ending. And so what makes sense in our mind doesn't actually make any sense at all, and it's not real at all. What we look at as our death is not really death at all, but it's just a new beginning. And I don't know about you, but that's a difficult thing to understand for me. Is it not for you as well? The book of 1 Corinthians is a beautiful book to me, but not maybe for the reason you might think. There are some incredible books of the Bible, but the book of 1 Corinthians, if you read through it, you're actually going to notice that it is not a book that is about good things at all. In fact, if you just one of these days, just go through the book of 1 Corinthians, just from beginning to end, not trying to pick up on all the encouragements that are there, but rather just look at the congregation that is there in Corinth and just think about if you were a visiting member, or a visiting Christian rather, visiting the city of Corinth, and you see this church in Corinth. It says the Corinth Church of Christ right there on the sign, and you walk in the doors, and you speak with the members, and you shake their hands, and you get to know everybody, and you learn about what they're like. Are you going to visit them again? Because here's what you're going to see whenever you go to the Church of Corinth. You're going to see, Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians, he explained that they have divisions there. That they have people that are fighting amongst each other about who they've obeyed the gospel from, who taught them the gospel, who, you know, some they say they're of Apollos, some say of Cephas, some of Christ. And Paul says, you know, they've gotten to such an extent that imagine that Paul says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except for a few. Imagine a preacher saying that to somebody. But that's how divided they are. That Paul is thankful that none of them call themselves of Paul because he didn't baptize them, right? That's a powerful idea. So this church in Corinth, they are divided so much so that they don't even like each other. They don't enjoy being with each other many of the time. Later on in the book, we find out that even when they take the Lord's Supper, they don't do it together because they don't have that unity that they're supposed to have. They divide themselves. They do it before some people show up. They treat it as a feast or as a meal instead of a time whenever they're supposed to be gathered together, humbling themselves before the throne of God to remember their Savior. So they not only are divided now, but they mock the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord in the taking of the Lord's Supper. They have sexual sins that Paul doesn't even speak of. Some of them he lists being that a man has taken his father's wife to be his own. That's in the Church of Corinth. You saw something like that at a congregation, would you say, I want to come back there again? Seemed like a good group of people to visit with. There are brethren that are taking each other to court because they have issues and disputes with one another. Instead of, as Paul tells them, just let themselves be cheated out of what they own, they should love their brother more than that. But they don't love their brother more than that. They love their possessions and their worldliness more than they love their brothers. So they go to court before non-believers to deal with their issues. Boy, this sounds like a good congregation, doesn't it? The Church of Corinth sounds like a congregation that you want to be a part of, does it not? Doesn't sound like the greatest place to me. In fact, it sounds like one of those congregations that if you told somebody you're the preacher of, that they would say, you must be one of those unscriptural preachers. Well, Paul was one of their preachers, and Apollos was as well. And Paul wrote them the letter of 1 Corinthians to encourage them to learn how to do better. But in fact, there's a reason why all of those sins existed in the church of Corinth. Because at the end of the book, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul, he tells them about the resurrection of Christ. And he encourages them by saying that Jesus truly is raised from the dead. He says there are witnesses of it. There are many people who saw it. That's how he begins the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. And then he says, I've heard that there are some amongst you who now believe that Jesus isn't raised from the dead, or that rather there's no resurrection of the dead. And so he says, now that you have this belief within you, he says, your faith is futile, he says. There's absolutely no value in your faith whatsoever. Because, well, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, what's the point on being a Christian at all? In fact, read the words in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 12. Here's what Paul says. He says, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Why are they dealing with all these sins? Because they don't truly believe that they will stand before their God and give an account of their behavior. If they did, they wouldn't live that way. But because they don't believe those things as they should, and because they don't believe that God is going to hold them accountable for all the things they're doing, well, they can do whatever they want to do, right? Paul keeps going in verse 15. He says, yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. What happens then? Well, all those who have already died, they're just gone then, aren't they? If Christ is not dead, we're not going to be raised. And if we're not going to be raised, why are we here? Is there any reason to be here today if there's no resurrection of the dead? There's no value in it at all, is there? The reason we serve God is because we know that we will give an account of our life before our God. And we're either going to be separated from Him forever or be with Him forever based on how we live right now. But if none of that happens, then what's the point? Paul says, well, verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. He tells them later on, if really there is no resurrection, then we might as well eat, drink, and be merry because, well, none of it matters anyways. We can go out and live our life however we want to live because there is no point to anything anymore, is there? If there's no life after this, well, there's no reason to be here today. There's no reason to be a good person tomorrow. There's no reason to be kind towards another person. There's no reason to do anything for anybody except for me. Because if I only have 60 or 70 years here on this earth, if the Lord blesses me to have those, then why would I spend even a second of it on anybody else if this is the only life that I'm going to live? Why would I help somebody else have a good life if they need to be worried about themselves and I need to be worried about myself because there's nothing after this? But Paul says, in fact, Christ is raised from the dead. And in fact, he says, verse 20, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what does that then mean? Paul says, there is a point. There is a reason to be here. There is a purpose in your life. Because Jesus is raised. And see, the funny thing about the word first fruits is, you know what that word implies? It implies second fruits, doesn't it? If there are fruits that are first, then there must be fruits that are next. Is that not right? Or else wouldn't they just be called the fruits? Because there are no other fruits that come after them, right? They're not the first fruits, they're just the only fruits, right? So if Jesus is the first fruits, that means that there will also be second fruits that will rise from that grave. That's you and me. And if we will rise from that grave, then that means that someday we will give an account. And that means that there is life after this. Now, I know we're going to abruptly change topics, but let's change in our minds for just a moment to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has spoken with his disciples shortly before he's going to be arrested and he's going to be taken away to his crucifixion. He's going to stand on trial and then he's going to be crucified. And so in Matthew chapter 26, we read this, beginning in verse 31. As Jesus is speaking with the disciples, he tells them that this is going to be a difficult night for them, that as he's going to be arrested, that they are going to be scattered. He says in verse 31 of Matthew 26, Jesus says, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So Jesus has already told them something that is terrifying for them, right? The shepherd is going to be struck. And then after that, what's going to happen to the sheep? Well, the sheep, they're going to be scattered, he says, right? So that's already scary. Jesus says, you're going to be made to stumble this night. And keep going. Verse 33. Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." That's a powerful thing Peter said there, isn't it? He looks to the Lord and he says, everybody else can stumble. All of the friends, all the disciples of the Lord, they can stumble and they can fall short during this trial that Jesus is about to go through. But if all of them stumble, Peter says, I'm not going to do it. If there's only one person that does not stumble in this moment, Peter says, it's going to be me, right? That's some pretty amazing faith Peter has there, isn't it? Pretty fantastic faith there. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter, he accepts that humbly and says, okay, Lord, I'm going to go and work on myself then, right? No, what does he say in verse 35? Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you." Boy, that's a powerful thing he just said right there, wasn't it? "Even if I have to die with you," he says, "I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. What does Peter say there? He says, no matter what happens, I will not deny the Lord, even in the face of my own death. But that's something that most of us would say, wouldn't it? Most of us, if we are truly the Christians that we want to be, or that we're desiring to be anyways, that we claim to be, then we would look at our future life and think, you know, if our nation was to turn around and tell us we can't serve God anymore, that we would be the ones who would serve God anyways. If people are dying in churches all over the country and all over the world, we would still show up to worship services, right? If we knew that today our life was going to be on the line as we worship God, well, we're still going to be here, right? Because we love the Lord. If we were tasked with somebody asking me that I was going to die if I didn't deny the Lord, then I would die that day. Wouldn't most of us, we would claim that, wouldn't we? That are Christians anyways. Most of us would claim that. And it's easy to say that until our life is actually on the line. And then the thought can enter into our mind, well, you know, if we just do what they say right now, then we can repent later because we'll still be alive. And then we can do all kinds of good works for the Lord still for years to come, right? Because we still live. So we can justify it, right? Well, we'll deny the Lord. It'll be okay. As long as we live, we can keep doing good things. We don't want to die, do we? We don't want to die. Death is a scary thing, is it not? I know we talk about death all the time in the church, and we all have this understanding that there is a resurrection of the dead. We talk about it consistently. We close our lessons with this idea that we're going to be needing to be saved right now because someday we're going to stand before our God forever. And so we have that wonderful understanding within us. We all agree together that we will live and die in our faith until the day comes that our life is actually on the line. What happens then? Well, for Peter, as the Lord predicted, his life was on the line. Jesus was later on arrested in that Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And after that, we see that Peter begins to be questioned. A servant girl approaches him while he's standing by in the courtyard. And she asks him in Matthew 26, and verse 69 to verse 75, you can read it, where this girl approaches him and says, "Aren't you one of the men who's with Jesus of Nazareth?" And Peter says, No, I do not know what you're saying," he says in verse 70. Another girl approaches him and says, "Aren't you one of those who is with Jesus of Nazareth? You must be one of his disciples," she says. And what does Peter say back to her in verse 72? He says, "I do not know the man." And it keeps going. Another approaches him once again, and he's gotten more and more angry as this has gone on, as he's been pushed here. And finally, he's questioned again that he must be, because of the way that he speaks, his speech betrays him, it says. He must be one of those who follows the Lord, right? And what does Peter do? Does he accept it kindly and say, "Yes, take me to my trial just as the Lord. Let me die beside him if I must." No, he begins swearing and cursing, claiming vehemently that he does not know Jesus the Christ. Because now this is a lot different than when they're all sitting together in a quiet room, a calm room, a safe room, together saying, "We'll never deny you." And now their life is actually on the line. They're watching as Jesus has just been spat on and struck by the Sanhedrin that are present, as they know that he's just about to die. He's already told them that he's going to die, and they know that. And so they also know that if they don't answer the right way, they're going to die too. Well, now it's a lot harder, though, isn't it? Now it's a whole lot harder to stand up and serve God in faithfulness. If you go then to Acts chapter 2, actually, first in John chapter 21, Jesus speaks to Peter again, and he tells Peter in John chapter 21 and verse 18, Jesus says this to Peter. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself, walked where you wished, but when you are old," he says, "you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Jesus is telling Peter that he's going to suffer and die. The same man who denied the Lord is now told that his suffering and his death will come. So then we go to Acts chapter 2. And the apostles, we know the account, right? The day that the church began, and the apostles are gathered together in that upper room. The Holy Spirit descends on them, and they begin speaking in tongues, right? And people are able to hear them in their own languages. And this wonderful and miraculous and powerful event takes place. And all the people who are gathered together for the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, they hear the message of the cross that is being preached. And what does Peter say to them? Well, Peter tells them, you know, this is the Jesus that you should know about, right? He says, "This Jesus that you took," he says, "by lawless hands, you have crucified him and put to death." And keep in mind that Peter is preaching to the very same people who stood there before the Lord, before Pilate, and yelled, "Crucify him, crucify him." He's standing before the very same people who despised the Lord, who rejected him as he traveled through the entire nation of Israel, who wanted him dead. These are the same people. And Peter, when he denied the Lord before, this time he doesn't deny the Lord, does he? This time he stands before them and he preaches Jesus to them. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 32, it says, "This Jesus," Peter says this, "this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Notice he says, "I have seen him, I'm a witness of him." Jesus is the Christ, and he has raised up from that grave. And he says in verse 36, he says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," which Jesus? "The one whom you crucified," he says, "both Lord and Christ." That doesn't sound like the Peter I know. Does that sound like the Peter you know? No, the Peter I know was the one who stood before a servant girl and says, "I've never met him." Who stood there swearing and cursing and rejecting the Lord time after time because he didn't want to die. Now he stands before the same people that he accuses of killing Jesus, and he preaches that same message that he should have preached when Jesus' life was on the line as well. What's the difference between the Peter in Matthew 26 and the Peter in Acts 2? The difference is what he just said back in verse 32. He said, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." The difference is, before Jesus died, Peter simply had to trust that God was going to have the power to raise him up, that there was going to be a life after his death. So when his death was before him, he's too afraid to approach it. But now he has watched as Thomas felt the holes in Jesus' hands and in his feet. Now he has seen and witnessed that Jesus rose from that grave. Now he has watched as Jesus ascended up into heaven. He knows now, without any shadow of a doubt in his mind, that his life is not going to end no matter what these men do to him. And so he can preach Jesus, he can accuse them of lawlessly killing him, and he doesn't need to be afraid of dying. Because he serves a God who is all-powerful and who will raise him from that grave. And so he's not afraid anymore. He's not afraid, and why would he be? Why should he be afraid? He shouldn't have been afraid in Matthew 26, should he have? And he certainly should not be afraid in Acts 2. Do you see the change that faith can make on someone's life when they have true belief? I want to go to one more. We went to 1 Corinthians to begin, and we talked about Peter. I want to tell you about another man. His name was John. John, in the wonderful book of Revelation, he says in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "I, John," as he introduces himself to the readers in the seven churches of Asia who are receiving this wonderful book to enlighten them about the suffering they're about to go through. John says, "I, John," Revelation 1 and verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for what? For the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So the way John introduces himself to the readers of this wonderful book of Revelation is that he claims that he is the John who is their brother and their companion. So their brother, so he's their brother in the faith, but he's also their companion, meaning that he's going through the same things they're going through. What are they all going through together? He says, "We're all together going through tribulation," he says. What tribulation is he talking about? Well, then he tells us where he is. He's on an island called Patmos. This is actually a prison that has been set up by the Roman authorities specifically to hold people who most of the time will never be set free or never be able to live again. Their life is essentially over for the majority of the time. Now, there is widespread belief, including myself, that John did get off this island, but the point is that John has been arrested and he's been cast to this prison for a reason. Because of his faith and his preaching of the Word of God, that is not allowed in the nation of Rome. See, Rome has gone through quite a few changes. In the days of Christ, it was already a pretty antagonistic society at the time. But it's gotten worse. In about 68 AD, there was an event called the Burning of Rome in the days of Nero Caesar. And that Burning of Rome, it was a little fire that took place in the imperial city of Rome. And when that fire happened, all the Roman citizens looked towards Nero Caesar and began blaming him. And Nero, of course, he's a Caesar. If you don't know anything about Caesars, they're extremely arrogant and prideful, and they just care about what makes them look good. And so instead of accepting any of the blame or working on it or trying to improve his image, he changes the blame towards the Christians. And he begins persecuting the Christians and instructing people to put those Christians in prison and to put their life on the line as well, even to the point of death. And then a new emperor is raised up named Domitian. And Domitian takes that pressure on Christianity even one step further. See, Nero Caesar, his persecution of Christians was pretty well secluded to the people in Roman territory. Domitian actually, he would intentionally encourage and seek out people who claimed the name of Christ everywhere he could find them. He would search for them. And if he found them, he would kill them. Domitian hated Christianity. And we read about a man then named John, who's one of those who stood up during the days of the Roman persecution and preached. And he was exiled on this island called Patmos as a result. But John doesn't let that stop him. He, while he's on the island of Patmos, he receives this wonderful vision. The point of this vision is that Jesus is still there. He's still in charge, even though Rome appears to be the dominant world ruler now. God is still the one who's seated on his throne. He's still ruling the world. He will judge Rome, and he will take care of his church. That's the whole point of the book of Revelation. But by the end of the book, you can ask yourself, why did John, or how did John, have the faith that he needed, even in that enormous persecution under Rome? How did he have the faith to preach the word of God that got him arrested and put on that island in the first place? And how did he have the faith to risk his life again and to write this wonderful book of Revelation and send it out to these seven churches of Asia? How did he have that incredible faith? And how do we have that same faith? Well, the answer is found in Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, John sees another vision. This is the final set of visions that John sees in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse 11, John sees this. Now, pay close attention to what John sees here, okay? It's extremely important for us. John says, "Then I saw," Revelation 20, verse 11, "Then I saw," he says, "a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face," he says, "the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for him." So he's seeing the end of all time here, right? He's seeing the end of the earth, the end of our universe. Everything has fled because there's no place for them. There's no point for them any longer, right? We now are standing before the great judgment seat of God. There's no reason to have a physical life anymore, right? It's all passed away. And he says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So imagine what John has just witnessed here. He has watched as the judgment day has taken place here, right? He's seen the actual judgment happen. The very judgment that you and I imagine that someday we're going to experience, and someday each one of us will be gathered here. John actually gets to watch it. That's the part of this vision that sometimes we miss, is that this isn't just Jesus giving John words to write down. John is watching it. And what he's watching is he's seeing a preview of our judgment. But imagine what he said. Back in verse 12, what did he say? He said, "I saw the dead, small and great." What does that mean? He says, "I saw everyone." He sees Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He sees Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel. He sees Moses and Joshua, the first leaders that led and delivered the children of Israel and brought them to the promised land and set them all things in order in the nation of Israel. He sees Elijah and Elisha, who suffered time after time as they preached and prophesied to the nation of Israel. He sees the 12 apostles who served God even in the face of death, his brethren who were there with him. He sees all those 3,000 who obeyed the gospel in Acts 2 when Peter preached that sermon. He sees you and me standing before this great white throne, all of us, He sees our presidents, he sees our rulers, he sees all leaders of our world. He watches as one after another, each and every one of us assemble together before God individually and are judged as the books, he says, are opened up before God. And you know what this also means? If John is watching as all this judgment takes place, he sees all the judgment happen, doesn't he? And he sees even the result of that judgment, right? That also means then there's another man that he sees going through that judgment. John sees himself. John watches as John is judged, as he stands before his Savior and gives account of his life. After Jesus reads his name in that Lamb's Book of Life and rewards him with a wonderful home in heaven. See, John isn't just told about it, he watches it happen. And then John writes this in Revelation 21. Right after this amazing judgment scene takes place, John then tells us about the reward. In Revelation 21 and verse 1 to 8, he talks about the relationship then at that moment that you and I have with our God if we are judged rightly, and if rather than rightly, if we're judged in the way that we want to be judged, rather, and we're brought to our heavenly home. He talks about this wonderful relationship that we have in this moment with our God. He says in Revelation 21 and verse 1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there's no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This tabernacle, it literally means the dwelling place of God. So what he's saying is God is with us, isn't he? He's telling us we in this moment are with our God. It's the same thing that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, when he said, when we're all raised from the grave, we'll all be caught up together with the Lord in the air. He says, thus we will always be with the Lord. John sees it, doesn't he? He says, the tabernacle of God is with men. We are prepared, we are adorned, we're clothed, and we're brought together with our God for eternity. And what does he see? Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with him and be their God. And God, he says, will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain for what? For those former things, he says, have passed away. Why was John able to write the book of Revelation when he's on that island of Patmos? Because he has watched his judgment take place. And then when he looks at Rome and he looks at Domitian and he looks at all the persecution he has to go through, he thinks, there is nothing worth losing here. Nothing in my life is worth giving up that judgment. And when John sees it, he knows that that is the greatest and most important thing that he will ever experience, and you and me as well. We have an amazing Savior. And I hope you have faith in him today, because he's done amazing things for you. He came down to this earth to die because he loves you and he loves me. He suffered on that cross not because he had to, not because the sins that he had committed were worthy, because he hadn't made any sins. It was you and I whose sins were born on that cross. And Jesus loved us so much that he suffered and willingly gave up his life on that cross. And he rose from that grave in glorious power so that you and I someday will be able to raise from our graves as well. And if we could believe it, then our life will change. I know it's hard sometimes to picture the judgment. I know it's hard to picture what's going to happen after you die. But there is going to be a life after this one. And when your body passes away, your life will not be over. It'll be just the beginning of a long eternity that will either be with God forever or away from God forever. And I hope that if you believe in your God, then today you will begin living knowing that that death will not be your end. I believe in my Savior. And I can't wait until someday. Now, that doesn't mean I'm rushing. I'm not rushing. I mentioned to you, I have a 13-month-old at home. He probably wants to have his dad around for a little while longer. So as long as the Lord blesses me to stick around, I plan to stick around as long as possible for him. But I'm excited because someday I am going to die. And when I do, I want to go to a place where I get to be with my God forever. I want him to wipe away those tears from my eyes, not because he's literally going to wipe them with his hand, but because there is no reason to have another tear. There's no reason to ever be sorrowful again. Because he lives, you and I someday will live as well. This life is not your life. It is just a moment, and someday it will be over. And your true life will finally begin. Let's close with a prayer this evening.